You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Amen. Here is this week's message.
Growing up, there were many favorite movies. My sisters and I would watch together. One we always had on that the first few times, after seeing it like, I don't know, five or six times, we tried to find that VHS tape. I know this dates me. Ask your parents. We tried to find a VHS tape that we could record over so, you know, we could hit play record when it comes on. Anyway, it was the original Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Great movie, and being really weird movie too, by the way. I don't know why we liked it so much. Maybe we were weird kids. Probably are. But being a chocolate lover myself, of course, the character that I gravitated to, that I understood the most, was none other than little plump Augustus Gloop. Remember him? Remember what they sang about him? Gosh, such movies would not get made today, I don't think. His insatiable desire for chocolate led him to disregard the rules and ultimately face the consequences of not only falling in the chocolate river, contaminating it all, but then being sucked up the tube to who knows where. This was Gloop. He embodies the immediate, unrestrained gratification that is the gluttonous soul. The pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction that prevails over restraint. He is a clear and humorous illustration of how unchecked gluttony can cause utter ruin. If that illustration is too old for you, there is a new modern one. I mean, I don't know, moderner than that one. The movie WALL-E. If you remember WALL-E, once they get up into the eternal space cruise ships that they have up there, and you see how men and women are portrayed, my, oh my. They are nothing but people that have given themselves over to passivity, inactivity, and the pursuit of instant gratification on a screen. And what is the result? Not only have they lost the majority of their bone mass and density, and literally existence, but they seem to be desireless and purposeless, and then bigger and bigger and bigger. They can't even fit in their little cruiser pods. These two movies, Wonka and WALL-E, are powerful critiques of our society and modern culture. And so, church, today in the sermon series, we have come to the sin of gluttony. I feel like, just as last week with sloth, I have to make a disclaimer here. This comes with like a warning label, this sermon does. You need to remember, I love you. I'm for you. I'm going to say some hard things to you, and that's okay. There is a sin that is gluttony that has been totally overlooked in the church for years and years and years. It's seen as a respectable sin, and it ought not be so. So here we go. Buckle up. How do we begin this? Perhaps I can begin with this comment. Most people have a complicated relationship with food, right? Most of us have a complicated relationship with food when stress or pressure, just life, piles up. Some of us eat and eat and eat and eat, trying to swallow and drown our woes. While others of us, when stress and pressure piles up and up and up, we can't eat. It's the thing we want to do but can't do because it seems that our stomachs are just doing this. Still others, your favorite time of day is mealtime. You wake up, what do you think about? Breakfast. Coffee. As soon as breakfast and coffee are over, what are you thinking of? Second breakfast. More coffee. What are you thinking about after that? Lunch. What are you thinking about after that? Dinner. What do you think about after that? Snack time before bed. It's as if your whole life revolves around one meal to the next meal to the next meal. Some of us know that kind of gluttonous action. The sin of gluttony is popularly believed to be all about food. And I do believe that by and large, that's the truth. That's the truth. But underneath that, there's a deeper gluttonous desire that is unquenchable, that's craving and longing in the human heart that desires satisfaction, which ironically is the cure to gluttony. So, there are two aims before us today. The first aim is to define gluttony. That's the hard part of this sermon, the one that will be difficult to hear. Then the next part, we need to correct gluttony, right? Sin's always the problem. Jesus is always the answer. But how do we do that in relation to gluttony? Now, just like last week, there's no real one text that's gonna like just show us the vile sinfulness of the sin of gluttony. So what we're gonna do, eventually, if you want to open up and just camp out on Romans chapter 6, we're gonna get there eventually. It's gonna take a long time to get there, though. That's all the correction part. Define it, we're doing a tour of the gluttonous passages in the Old Testament and the New. So let's start with our first heading, defining gluttony. Jacob and Esau are a good place to begin. In Genesis 25, we find the account where Esau sells away his birthright. It says, despising his inheritance, sells it to Jacob for some stew. In Deuteronomy 32, God warns Israel of what will happen one day if they give themselves over to gluttonous ways. He says, quote, when you have eaten and are full and have grown fat, you will turn to other gods and worship them. In Judges chapter 3, the disgusting account of Eglon is in view. The king, the ruler of Moab, remember the judge Ehud, he kills Eglon, but the manner in which he kills him is disgusting. He stabs a knife, sneaks in by trickery to the presidential, the king chambers. He stabs him in the belly with the knife that disappears in all the fat of the king. And what happens after, you can read, it's even more disgusting. Further on in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're told of the priest Eli and his worthless sons who, quote, did not know the Lord. And yet, even though they didn't know the Lord, Eli, their dad, these sons were Hophni and Phinehas, by the way, Eli does not discipline them. He just lets their wickedness grow and grow and grow. And he even allows them to perform priestly duties for the nation alongside him. All the people knew that his sons were worthless. He knew that his sons were worthless. But why were they worthless? When the people would bring the sacrifices, they'd bring meat for the offerings to be sacrificed and offered up to the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas would take a large portion of the meat and keep it for themselves to eat. And so they grew fat on the people's offerings. It says at the end of this chapter that for these things and others, the Lord put them to death. Then two chapters later, Eli dies being so large, all he did was fall off a little wall. And the weight that he was couldn't handle it. It broke his neck. It does not portray the gluttonous person as the ideal exemplary man or woman. Further on, Ezekiel 16, God is rebuking his people and calling his people out for their many sins. He says he will redeem them. He says he will love them, even in their blood and all their murderous ways. He says he will love them and bring them home. But as he's calling out their sins, he lists the following in Ezekiel 16. The sins of pride, prosperous ease, neglecting to aid the poor and the needy, and the excess of food. It's not something to just read over. Crossing over into the New Testament, Jesus gives attention to this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, remember, in the passage on anxiety. O you of little faith, do not be anxious, saying. Remember, he lists all the things that the pagans say. What are the first two? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? These are the two primary concerns of those who do not know God. And he says to his followers, you are not to worry about this, for your Father cares for you. We move on to the Apostle Paul. At the end of Romans, in chapter 16, in the first half of this whole chapter, it's such a wonderful reminder that behind every powerful ministry, like Paul's, lies not just one personality, but a multiplicity of people that contribute to it to make it what it is by the power of God. And so he's thanking this person and this person and this person and this person. There's a host of people he's thanking in Romans 16, verse 1 to 16. But then when he gets to verse 17 and 18, he says, these are the kind of people you should not associate with. Listen to what he says about them. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. He says this again in Philippians chapter 3. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What are these people like? Their end is destruction. Here at church, their God is their belly. Another phrase you cannot just glean over. Paul had a choice when he's writing Philippians 3, being carried along by the Spirit, sure, but his personality and temperament, God used it to get these letters out. So he had a choice. What word am I going to use in Greek to mention their God is their belly? For belly, he had the choice of two Greek words, really. One is stomachos, or stomachos. You can even hear in that word, stomach. It's literal, the organ. But he didn't use this word. He wanted to press deeper. Though that could have been used, he used the word koilia. Koilia. What is koilia? This word specifically refers to the belly of a person, but points deeper to the place in the soul from which all the cravings and longings and desires and needs that you desire to be met and quenched and satisfied, that place, at least in ancient Greek, is called the koilia. And so Paul is saying that these enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their koilia, their belly, they are gluttons for all manner of sins. And in all honesty, if your God is your belly, Paul is saying, for you, food is worship. This is the gluttonous soul. Food is worship. From all of this, we've mentioned a lot of passages, a lot of thoughts. How are we to define gluttony? Long ago, Gregory the Great, in the 5th and 6th century, defined gluttony as, quote, one who has lost restraint and given themselves over to self-indulgence with food. It pretty much stays like this. From the early Egyptian desert father monks to John Cassian, we mentioned last week, to Pope Gregory the Great, to Thomas Aquinas, to the Reformation, to the present, C.S. Lewis picked this thread up. in his Screwtape Letters, if you've never read them, wildly insightful, he said, gluttony is a defect in man, where we become beasts, driven only by sensual gratification. There's a new element to gluttony then, isn't there? Food, but now there's a sensual gratification, idolatry, immorality attached to it. So maybe we can just say this. Gluttons eat wrongly. They eat at the wrong time, not willing to wait to satisfy their desires. Before the meal, they have to have a meal. Gluttons eat hastily and greedily with excessive desire, serving themselves while injuring all those around them. And they eat abundantly an unnecessary quantity of food. And they eat exotically. Perhaps they're not doing sheer excess in quantity, but maybe it's just the exotic nature to stimulate the taste buds with a new thing, a new thing. Oh, I've never had this. Let me try that. Gluttony has many implications. Gluttony has economic implications. So while the drunk spends an exorbitant amount of money on alcohol, so too the glutton spends an exorbitant amount of money on food. This can either be the poorest of quality, like drive-through, or it can be of the greatest quality, like caviar or bluefin tuna. Gluttony has historical implications. It's a fact today, we are, all of us, heavier and larger than previous generations. This is due to the rise of processed foods and our insatiable desire for them. Let me illustrate this so you just know this is more than mere opinion. Let me take you back to 1935. Some of us have had grandparents that were born around this time. If you've ever seen, how many of you have seen the movie Cinderella Man? About the boxer? Oh, what a wonderful movie. It's like a family time movie. Boxer who's down and out, but then comes back. It's a great comeback story. Wonderful. James J. Braddock is his name, right? Here are his measurements. The real life Cinderella Man. It's a true story. He was 6'3", 190 pounds. To give you an image, that's 1 inch taller than me and about 5 to 6 pounds lighter than me. That's near my exact measurement. In 1935, you know what division he fought in? The heavyweight. Your face says it. Today, we call that frame skinny. 90 years ago, we call that heavyweight. History has shown we are growing more and more gluttonous, and therefore more and more large. Lastly, gluttony has medical implications. Other sins are just easier to hide for a time, right? That's an important qualification there. You can't immediately see envy, lust, greed, pride as easy as you can see gluttony happening and what it results in. Obesity is not always a result of gluttony, but gluttony always results in obesity. You see the difference there? I think this is a widespread problem in the church. The world's go-to sin, I think, is just alcohol. To drown their woes, to drown their sorrows, it's alcohol. Go to the bar, go out with the guys, hide it at home. This is the go-to sin for much of the world. You know what the go-to sin is for the church? You know where it's found? Not in the bar. It's found at the potluck dinner. And we laugh because we know it's true. We see somebody going back for seconds and thirds and fourths, and we're like, we're not going to talk about this? Oh, okay. Well, let me go back for seconds and thirds and fourths. It's the unmentionable sin. Again, this is more than mere opinion. In 2006, 20 years ago now, crazy, the Journal of the Scientific Study of Religion carried out multiple tests on multiple people trying to see if there was a link with what creates obesity in citizens of the United States. You know what the results were? There's a direct line you can draw from religious people to obesity. Just as direct as you can define non-religious people with alcoholism. The sin of the church might just be gluttony. It's as if the church in our modern day is living out the motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Church, I know that's hard to hear. I don't want to shame anyone. There's no room for that here, but I do really want to ask you some questions. What's your relationship with food? Is it for you? Drowning, swallowing down all your woes? Do you read the Jacob and Esau story, and rather than understanding the conniving trickster Jacob first, you're like, I get Esau, I've been that hungry. I know what that's like. Or do you know what Eli's sons are like when you take and take and take to the detriment of everyone around you? That you're so much doing this that they get less because you've had so much more. Do you know what Paul means when he says your God is your belly? Church, this is the problem. May there be a coming day when the church in the United States is not defined by Augustus Gloop or the obese characters in WALL-E. This is not a good testimony. This is the problem. So how do we correct it? How do we correct the problem? We've now arrived at Romans chapter 6. I know it took a long time to get here, hard things to go through, but I believe that there is good counsel regarding gluttony and all sin, really, in Romans chapter 6. Specifically, verse 12 to 14 is where we're going to be in for the rest of our time together. Now, just set some context. Back when I preached through the book of Romans, some of you, I remember your first Sunday was when we started Romans, when we were meeting during COVID at Riverside, now Gospel Hope, right in the afternoons. Crazy time that was. I told you then that there is not one word of application in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's all doctrine, all theology, all weighty, glorious substance. I'd like to amend that statement today just a little bit. There is one moment of application in these first 11 chapters, and it comes right here in Romans chapter 6, right in the middle of it, where Paul, because of the nature of this truth, he lays down in Romans 6, 1 to 11, about our union with Christ. He can't help but start exhorting us, his readers, first back then and now us, about how to live and transform our lives in light of these realities. So this is where we are. Romans 6, 12 to 14 says the following. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So, in order to understand verse 12, I mentioned it a little bit, we have to briefly see verse 1 to 11. There, just really quick, Paul unfolds what could be the most glorious doctrine he ever writes: union with Christ. That's this: believers have died to sin. When they place their faith in Christ, they have died to sin and are therefore no longer bound by evil or bound to the evil one. Rather, they are bound to Christ forever, never to be pulled apart. In this union comes the power to live a different life, because just as Jesus died for sin and rose by the power of God, so too all those who are in Christ have died to sin and rise, verse 4, to walk in newness of life. This is union with Christ. This is the truth underneath verse 12. Because sin no longer reigns over us, we should not let it reign over us. You see where Paul goes with this? You're not in the grave anymore, dead in sin. You've been saved. You've been resurrected to walk new. Why, oh why? Christian, would you, having been saved from death, come out of the grave, you look at Jesus and say, nope, and you hop back in it and say, I'd rather be there, and start putting dirt on top of you like, this is more comfortable. That's how much sin makes sense. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us here. The call in verse 12 is a continuous commitment to live under the rule of Christ. And this is not passive. It's a deliberate obedience. The word here, we don't use it much today. In all our theology books, we'll read it. It's the word appropriation. We know this word? We've heard this word. What it means is that we must actively apply to our lives what is already given to us and ours in Christ. It's already ours in the gospel, but we must actively go get it and apply it to our lives and live underneath it and let it have its sway in us. If we are passive in this, and we are not actively trying to live in light of who we are in Christ, we will inevitably jump back in the grave and go back to old sinful patterns. Why? The rest of verse 12 shows us that sin, we've died to it, right? You have died to sin. But the rest of verse 12 says sin's not dead. It's still trying to get control of you. It's still trying to bring you under its influence to make you obey your passions and your desires. When this happens, it looks like our good instincts, God-given, turned into exaggerated desires and lust that then rule us as we are forced, we think, to walk in directions we've really chosen for ourselves. Paul states that this is the reality until the return of Christ. One day, there's a coming day when sin will no longer try to have its sway over us. That day is his return. When he returns, death and Hades and all sin will be done away with and thrown into the lake of fire, and sin will be no more. And we will be finally free from all the burden of all our sin. Verse 12 exists to remind us that until that day comes, we must fight sin. Verse 13 continues to expand on this, unfolding more truth by putting it both negatively and positively, meaning there's a do not and there's a do. Do not, do. Sometimes it's that simple, right? You don't need all this therapy and counseling sometimes. Sometimes it's just do not, do. Listen to Paul. Here he says, present your bodies, negatively. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but positively present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments to God for righteousness. Maybe an illustration will help what Paul's doing here. When I was in fourth grade, I chose, to my parents' dismay, to try to learn the saxophone. Had a music class, and we were told you have to pick an instrument. And I was like, I want that one, that big, shiny, gold thing. Woo, it looked fun to me, right? Was it fun for my parents? All those evenings hearing upstairs, they didn't want me to do it downstairs. I had to do upstairs with my doors closed. For months and months on end, I didn't find out that they disliked this so much until later. Joys of adulthood when your parents get honest for the first time with you. That instrument was meant for much more than I was using it. The same is true, but infinitely greater. The same is true with the instruments that God has given us. This word instrument is key. It refers to the members, our bodies, all of it, and soul, all of it. It is to be employed and used not for wicked purposes to serve sin, but employed and used for glorious purposes to serve the Lord. How we use our bodies matter. Church, therefore, you are not free to treat your body like an SUV. You're not free to treat your body like a Jeep. Just go through the hole, I'll be fine. I don't have to swerve for potholes. I'm fine. Gunk, 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 gunk. Some people in the church live like this, and they do whatever they want to their bodies rather than laboring and working and disciplining their bodies so that it becomes a fit instrument to serve the Lord and His people. This is what verse 13 is calling us to. That word instrument refers to the whole person. One way this shows up for me, to be honest, if I have a busy Sunday, I will sneak this, right? Two sermons. I'm like, man, it's hard work. I talked to people. I counseled people. I prayed with people. I encouraged with people. I went to small group. I went to the prayer meeting. I went to go meet with pastors. I did this. I'm driving home, worn out. I deserve a blizzard. That's another conversation. We can so easily justify indulging in unhealthy, gluttonous desires for some spiritual sense of entitlement. And it is foul. We ought not do such things. Rather, just as a sculptor wields the chisel, a mechanic his wrench, a musician their saxophone to make a beautiful work and to restore what's broken, so too the gift that God has given us in these bodies and these souls is meant to be used by us for His purposes, not whatever the heck we want to do. We can't live as if we're the Jeep. We are owned by a gracious Heavenly Father. His will determines how we use His gifts. The call in verse 13, I've said, is intentionally to employ every one of our members to serve righteous ends. This includes our bellies. Many Christians do the first part of verse 13 really good. The do not, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. So much so that Martin Lloyd-Jones says sometimes the world, the only thing they think of Christians is that they're mere negations. What are you as a Christian? Well, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't chew, I don't do all kinds of things. What do you do? We have to get around to that too, right? Don't be a mere negation. Say no. Do the not thing, or don't do the bad things, and then embrace the good things you're to do and run down those roads as far as you can. And your life will be very, very different. This is really heavy. I know. Verse 12 and 13 are glorious. They're sobering. How in the world are we supposed to do them? That answer comes in verse 14. You see it? There's no command given. It's not even a new kind of law. Like Jesus says, a new law I give you. No, this is a declaration of what a Christian has become. Verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This, church, is a divine guarantee. Our standing before God is defined by grace given in the gospel. For Christ has hushed Mount Sinai's loud thunder. Calvary, the new and higher mountain, is greater than Sinai. Calvary has hushed the law's loud thunder. So let us sing love and wonder, says the old hymn. Sin has been broken for us. The power of it has been broken for us. So sin shall never, not now, not in the future, over every child of God, sin shall never have dominion. It will never win. This liberating truth, which is made ours in Christ, we must live in light of. That's it. Live like this is true, because it is true. So we're not left to our own strength to obey the challenging commands of verse 12 and 13. We're enabled to do so precisely because of the great grace given to us that's talked about in verse 14. This divine enablement in verse 14 is inexhaustible. It's like somebody in great debt that just ignores the bank. Someone's like, you should go to the bank and get some of your money. You work hard. You have a job. You have some savings. Go see. They're like, no. I got bills. I got bills. I got bills. I got food. I got groceries. You've seen the cost of groceries. I got all these and gas, all these things. He goes to check his statement. It's like $1 bazillion. Answers to all his problems. And yet he's ignoring it. Church, in Christ, there is so much grace. Why are we not looking there? We look to everything else. Look to Him. It's there, given in the gospel, already ours. Live in light of it. So when it comes to our gluttonous desires, because of verse 14, self-control can really become strong again. Because of verse 14, restraint can become real again. Remember, gluttony and all that it promises is bondage. I've never had this happen to me. If anybody was honest enough to admit to you that they're a glutton, they would tell you, I do not enjoy food. For them, food is not enjoyment. For them, it's a prison that they have built and locked from the inside. They can get out if they remember verse 14. You can get out if you remember verse 14. Gluttony tempts us to think that restraint is limiting and oppressive when it's the road to freedom. It's the road to freedom because it reminds us what our true need is, Christ. And it points us there into all that we have in Him. Food is a great gift, but it's an awful God. The glutton's desires are not too strong. They are misdirected and they are too small. They need to be redirected toward the one who can truly quench them. This is why Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. You come to me and you eat and you drink, you will never thirst again. Why? Because your deepest need is met in Him and in all that He offers us in the gospel. You know, sometimes when I'm really hungry, which honestly is all the time, I get so frustrated at the labels on stuff. Like, there was a bag of chips I just wanted to destroy the other day. Like, I mean, this is let's be real. Like, hi, my name's Adam, and I'm a glutton, right? Let's talk about these things. There was a bag of chips I just wanted to destroy. I turn around, look at the label. It's like serving size. 3 chips. To think I'm like 2 years old? Come on, I want 3 bags. I don't want 3 chips. Church, Jesus, the bread of heaven, the living water, there is no recommended serving size. You come first. You come back for seconds, thirds, fourths, fifths, sixths, and on and on and on and on. We are called to glut our souls on Him. He would be mightily glorified and honored if we lived like that and came to Him for satisfaction rather than turning to all these other things that in the end will harm us and cause us to be unfit to serve others, so much so that they have to take care of us. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, there is no such thing as excess in the eating of spiritual food. There is no virtue of temperance in spiritual feasting. If you do this, I know it's February. This is still our New Year's sermon series. But I know all those resolutions are gone now. The gyms are empty again, right? I had resolutions. Remember that? This is still our New Year's sermon series. Guys, if you do this year, you know what will happen? Many things. Let's mention 4. First, if you glut your soul on Christ, you will find Him to be your joy. Psalm 4:7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their wine and grain abound. Second, if you glut your soul on Christ, you will experience the goodness of God. Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Third, if you glut your soul on Christ, you will rejoice in God's abundant love for you. Psalm 36:7-8, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of man take refuge in your wings. We feast on the abundance of your house, and you give us drink from the river of your delight." And fourth, if you glut your soul on Christ, your life will count for eternity, because you will live out 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Church, we have a problem. Church, Christ is the remedy. He's always the remedy. Look to Him and find your deepest longings and cravings of the soul satisfied. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.